sermon text reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall speak not evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." You may be seated.
Series in the book of Acts this morning, and we'll be looking at the entirety of Acts chapter 23. And so if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, I'll try to lead us through with some clarity, and hopefully we'll leave more in the image of our Savior, Jesus the Messiah, by the time we're done. I'm going to start with a question for us all. Why? Don't answer it out loud. I mean, you can if you want, but why does the world want the message of the gospel silenced? Why? That's the question. Why? Why does it want the message of the gospel silenced? You can think about that, but I would encourage you to think about the text of Scripture as we move forward as well. By way of backdrop, as I generally do, I want to bring us up to speed as to where we are. Paul has made his way to Jerusalem with his companions. His greeting initially was quite warm and welcoming from the church in Jerusalem, but very shortly, a lot of accusations came against Paul. It was said that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, which would have been in violation of temple law. And as a result of that, a riot ensued, and the temple was shut down. The temple was shut down during the time of Pentecost, which would have created no small inconvenience, to say the least, in the city of Jerusalem. And there were threats against Paul's life. Paul had been rescued by the Romans, but in great irony, the Romans thought that he was the leader, an Egyptian leader, of a group of assassins. What's interesting to me, and this is a freebie, is that the Romans themselves actually protected a man whom they thought was an assassin. I mean, it's pretty interesting how highly developed the Western culture of law was in the Roman Empire at the time, when you think of it, protecting a would-be assassin. Regardless of that, Paul was brought into custody, and it was discovered that he was not, in fact, an assassin. And the Roman officials realized that the accusations leveled against Paul were pretty thin, to say the least, and that most of the accusations brought against Paul were of a religious nature. Paul had made a public defense of his position to the Jews who had gathered after the Romans had taken him captive, amazingly with the permission of the Romans. And he had given his defense, and everything was going swimmingly until he mentioned two things. Number one, he mentioned that in the Scriptures it was clear that Jesus was the Messiah. The second challenge he faced was when he came and said that the message of the Bible was for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And so now, see, Bob doesn't have the beard and the mustache that might blow up into flame. And it's the excitement's not quite as high. For those of you who don't know, 2 years ago, that's what happened to me when I blew out the Advent candles. My mustache used to be a little longer. Anyways, back to the text. So Paul made this public address, and things once again turned into a riot when he mentioned that Jesus was the Messiah and that the message of the Bible belonged to the Gentiles as well. And there were those who plotted against Paul's life. Now, the Romans weren't exactly sure what to do because they didn't have charges to bring against Paul. So what they decided to do was that the Romans would orchestrate what I will call a Jewish trial. Because it seemed to be a religious matter, he said, what I'm going to do is convene the council of the Jews and we'll put Paul in front of them. We'll stand by as bystanders trying to hold the peace in check and let Paul make his defense to the Jewish leadership. And that is where we find ourselves today. We have sort of three scenes in this text, one of which has already been read, but I'll go back over that briefly for us so that we understand what is going on. And as we plow through this very, very important chapter, and I think very exciting chapter as well. So Paul says in verse 1, looked intently at the council and says, brothers, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul was going to lose his good conscience. It sounds like something I would have said. I was perfect until right now. But that's not what Paul meant. He said, up to this point, my conscience before God is clear. Ananias, who was the chief priest, among whom there were many in the room that day. You see, the council that was there would have comprised 71 men who were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And then there would have been the chief priests, both chief priests from the past and the chief priests who were present and currently active. Ananias was the chief priest at the time, and when he heard Paul's comment that he had a clear conscience, Paul was struck in the mouth by one of the 71 men who were in attendance in that room on that given day. Being struck in the face in the temple would have been a violation of God's law, and so Paul reproves Ananias by calling him a white painted wall and said, you will actually be judged by God for the breaking of the law. And somebody pipes up, how dare you say anything in revulsion about the high priest? Now, it's very unclear as to why Paul didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest. This is all part of scene one. You see, the high priest would have worn clothing that were different than everybody else in the room. And it's possible that the council was convened in a big hurry, and I'm not being silly, that Ananias hadn't had the opportunity or taken the time to change into high priestly garb, and so Paul may not have recognized him for that. We're not exactly sure, but Paul apologized because Paul recognized that he himself had broken a command that was given in the book of Exodus that you should not speak ill of the leaders of your people. I do need to tell you a little bit about Ananias, which brings us to point one of the sermon. Ananias is spoken of in secular history, believe it or not, outside of the Bible. And the secular historians say of Ananias, this is going to be shocking, somebody in power in the church and in politics was crooked. It happens on rare occasions. Ananias apparently liked money, and so he used to extort some of the tithes that were given to the temple during his tenure as high priest. As a matter of fact, the secular historian says that he withheld tithes from the other priests in the temple, and he silenced them using violence. So why did he have Paul struck? Well, there are two reasons. The first of the two reasons is Paul, in fact, unknowingly, did insult him. But the second reason is that Ananias couldn't say what Paul could say. My conscience is clear before God. And Ananias was furious at the fact that Paul could say that and he could not. Point one of the sermon is this. When the truth is spoken, an individual's true colors are seen. So here's Ananias, faced with the truth of what Paul has said, that my conscience is clean, and Ananias knows that he couldn't say that about himself, and so he has Paul struck, and so on and so forth. Point one, already out of the way. Point two comes in verses 6 through 10, which I will read for us because I was terribly confused about this most all of my life and my career, and I believe that I've gotten it correct now. Verse 6, but perceiving, this is Paul, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander, that is the Roman commander, was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, bringing him into the barracks. Let me tell you my tragic error for a lot of years. Paul is before this council. He looks out, he sees Pharisees and he sees Sadducees. As the text tells us, the Sadducees do not believe in any form of afterlife. They don't believe in the metaphysical. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe after you die there's a hereafter or anything else. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who are part of the same council, believe that there is. That there's the full range of things that take place that are unseen and after life. Now, my assumption has always been that Paul said, you know what would be a great diversion? If I just flung that piece of raw meat on the floor and get the Pharisees to start and the Sadducees to start arguing amongst themselves, a little bit of the pressure will be taken off. And so what he has said is, I am on trial for the hope and for the resurrection of the dead. And thus the battle ensues. However, while I still believe that is part of the reason that Paul said what he said, it is not the main reason Paul said what he said. There is a much larger reason. Paul is saying now, and he will say in the future next week, when he won't say it next week, but he will through the words of Scripture, before Felix, who is the Roman governor, I am on trial for my belief in the resurrection. So what's really going on with Paul? I'm going to do something that I don't often do, and I'm going to trace through some verses in the entirety of the book of Acts. And if you'd like to follow along, I would encourage you to do this. But if you have opportunity in the future and you just want to trace the idea of the resurrection through the book of Acts, you will find it extraordinary and amazing. I've turned to Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 22. This will take less than 4 minutes, and I will give you a picture of the importance of the resurrection in the book of Acts. To these, verse 3, he also presented himself alive after suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. My point is simply this. Luke begins the second volume of his two-volume work, the book of Luke and then the book of Acts, by talking about and making central the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the fact that he met and spoke with the disciples. Verse 22 of the same chapter, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is during a period of time when they are selecting a disciple who is a replacement for Judas, who had hung himself. And the premier qualification of this new disciple was that he was a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Turning over to chapter 4, verse 10, I'll read. If we are on trial today, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. In other words, the defense of the disciples in any instance, whether it was a miracle, whether it was preaching, whether it was anything else, was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This continues, chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 29 to 32. I know you're saying, Dave, this doesn't make sense, and you're boring the snot out of me, but trust me, it makes perfect sense, and I will get less boring. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now just flipping over to chapter 24, next week's text, and looking at verses 15 and 21. This is where Paul moves from the council in Jerusalem to meet with Felix, verse 15. "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Down to verse 21. "Other than for one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." So, the point is simply this. Paul is convinced that he is on trial for the belief not only that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, but that all men will be raised from the dead and ultimately judged by the one whom God had raised who had died for the sins of men. That's why Paul was on trial. Because the message of the resurrection was inherently offensive to people. Now the question is, why is the message of the resurrection inherently offensive? Answer number one. If Jesus is God, as he claimed, lived a life of perfection, was crucified by men, and raised again by his Father on the third day, that means, as the scripture says, that he is the king and the judge. That he has the right to rule and the right to bring judgment on men living and those who have preceded us in death. The second reason why it is offensive is because if there is life after death, it means I'm not in control. I'm not in control. The only people on the face of the planet who have any idea what the afterlife looks like are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given us several glorious pictures of what it will look like for those who have faith in him. But what it means is, if you believe in the resurrection, everything is out of your control. Have you ever seen a dead man raise himself? I've been in the funeral business for a long time. It doesn't happen, friends. It doesn't happen that dead people come back to life. And if they do, it is by a power that is outside of them, which means you're not in control. Which means if the resurrection of anyone is real, something's going on outside of you. And Paul is proclaiming this resurrected Christ is the Messiah and the judge of every soul on the planet. And that is offensive. And that's why Paul repeated time and time again, I am on trial, because people are going to be raised from the dead. Because the people didn't want to be responsible for how they were living. Because everything is taken out of the control of your hands if the resurrection of the dead is real. Well, guess what happens? The Romans take Paul away. They once again rescue him. And verses 12 to 22, there is a conspiracy that develops among the Jews. You can read about it in the text, but here's the short version. There were 40 men who took a vow that were in that room. And they vowed they wouldn't eat or they wouldn't drink until Paul was dead. Now, if you think the gospel is really offensive, get 40 people who say, I'm not going to eat or drink until you're dead. That's pretty serious response to the message of the resurrection of the dead. Now, what's ironic is they're plotting this whole thing, and they had heard through the grapevine that Paul was going to be moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they said, we'll attack the convoy on its way to Caesarea, and we'll kill Paul there. Now, as they're plotting this, a young man, the text is kind of vague on this, probably a boy in his teens, but don't hold me to that, it's not overly important, who happened to be Paul's nephew, overhears this plot. And he goes and sees Paul, who's in the hands of the Romans, and says, Uncle Paul, I got some bad news. 40 guys, 40 rabbis, have taken an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until you're dead. And this is how they're planning on doing it. Paul says, he doesn't say this, but he says, very interesting. Would you mind sharing that message with the Roman who is in charge of my captivity? So lo and behold, the nephew is sent to this Roman. Now, can you imagine this? I mean, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, you really can't. What Roman garrison leader is going to listen to a teenage boy and say, I've got a plot that I heard about that poses a threat to your Romans? And the guy says, tell me about it. And he tells him the whole story. And the guy says, I take you seriously, and this is what we're going to do. So jump down to verse 22 of our text. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Verse 23, and he called to him two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Now, each centurion was over 100 guys. So he talks to these two centurions. He says, get your 200 boys together. But on top of that, I want 70 guys with horses, 200 guys with spears. I got to do this just because it would have been fun to see. 40 rabbis who haven't eaten or drink, but they're really cranky. I mean, the crank factor is high. All of a sudden, 470 Roman guys in full battle array, spears, horses, and everything else. Guess what? We don't have the account of the meat. But suffice to say, Paul was safe. We are not given account what happened to the 40 guys that went without food and drink. Really don't know. I don't know if they perished because of their vow or they saw the folly of it and so on and so forth. Now, this guy named Claudius Lysias is the man who's in charge of this Roman whole situation. Claudius Lysias, his name is in verse 26. I didn't make it up. Claudius Lysias realizes that Paul is innocent. And he realizes that the matters at hand, which are going on between the Jews and Paul, is more religious than it is political or anything else. I mean, it's all about religion. This resurrection thing has got everybody in a major turmoil. But I don't find a reason to do anything with Paul. So what he does, which is very smart, and any good soldier or politician would have done this, is he says, I'm going to send Paul to Felix, who is the governor of Caesarea, and let Paul have an audience with Felix and kind of diffuse the situation and get everything cooled down in Jerusalem. Okay, so you got the mental picture. Send Paul away. Everybody get a breather, calm down, everything's... Now, we're going to learn about Felix next week. And let me just tell you, Felix is no peach either. I mean, Roman governors, hard to put their face on a baseball card. I mean, they're just not terrific guys. So what he does is arrange a meeting between Paul and Felix. And I just want to read the letter that Claudius Lysias sends to Felix as we wind down. Verse 26, this is what he wrote, a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews, and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge from which they were accusing him. I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before soldiers. I'm sorry, against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and the next day, leaving the horsemen, brought him and turned him into the barracks. So anyways, he gets up there where Felix is. What's fascinating about this letter is it's well-crafted, very intelligent. You're speaking to somebody who is a governor, calls him, you know, most excellent Felix, and so on and so forth. But he says, I just want you to know, nobody has made an accusation against him which is deserving of either imprisonment or of death. Very, very, very similar to what happened with Jesus at his trial. I find no guilt with this man. We'll detain him. Everything that you're talking about is a matter of religion and this idea of resurrection and so on and so forth. But I don't find anything wrong with this guy, but because he claims to be a Roman, and we've proven that out to be true, I want to send him to you because you've got a lot more political clout than I do. And he sends him up there, and the chapter ends in verse 35. Felix says, I will give you a hearing to Paul after your accusers arrive, also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, what's the praetorium? It's the governor's palace. So Paul, I mean, I don't think Paul's relieved at all, but he's not in the dungeon and he's not in chains. He's a little bit in the Ritz. While he's still under arrest, so to speak, he's not really a prisoner, and he's not having the threat of death yet. And God has promised to him in a vision, which we should have read earlier, that, Paul, you're not going to die in Jerusalem. I want you to proclaim the same words that you have spoken here in the city of Rome. What do I want you to talk about? I want you to talk about the resurrection. I want you to talk about the resurrection. So here Paul is before Felix, and he's waiting because he's got to wait for his accusers to get up there in a week or two in order to have this trial in front of Felix. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So Paul things have cooled down. His accusers are undoubtedly forming their antagonistic response and what they're going to say to Felix as they prepare to go up there. And Paul's kind of on hold, and there we go. So the question, of course, is what is the takeaway? What is the takeaway? And the question still remains, why do people want to silence the message of the gospel? Why is grace, favor with God, because nothing man can produce is worthwhile, and the hope of the resurrection so offensive? Because it takes everything out of the hands of men. What are the takeaways? First, we made this point earlier, when the truth is proclaimed, true colors are seen, and there's no exception. Either somebody ignores it, which is a representation of their true colors. They're antagonistic to it, they make fun of it, but the true colors come forth. You see, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees started arguing at Paul's trial, what happened? It came to violence. When Ananias' conscience was challenged, he came to violence. Ironically, Claudius Lysias seems to be the only guy around with a real conscience. And he's telling Felix, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. I can't find anything wrong with this guy. He's talking about the resurrection, but that didn't bother me. The second point is really this, and this is probably the most important. The centrality and the importance of the resurrection of the dead. Not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do not misunderstand me. This declares and proves that he is King, Lord, ruler, and judge. Absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt. But the resurrection of all men means they will face that King, that ruler, that Messiah, and that judge. And thirdly, it means nothing is in the control of men. Nothing. I wanted to take a poll. I'm not. But if I were to ask those of us in the room who are over 55 or 60, how much of your life do you really genuinely feel that you're in control of? Those of us who are honest are chuckling because we realize it's not much. And at the end of the day, and the last breath we take, the control has never been ours. It belongs in the hands of the one who controls the resurrection. And dear friends, it means that all men will face judgment by the hands of the King, the ruler, and the judge. And people don't like that. People don't like that because they live in the delusion that they're in control. Lastly, plain and simple, this message is not popular. Because even if I believe in an afterlife, I can earn it. I can earn it. I'm going to close with a quote that is blank, bloody, ugly heresy. And I'm being very serious, but I want you to have an example of massive movements in our world who want to modify the message of Christianity. And it affects so much of religious thinking around the world. I won't tell you from whom this quote, but it is a direct quote. And they call themselves Christian. According to Matthew 25:31-46, when Jesus returns, all the people of the world will appear before him. He will sort the people like the shepherd sorts sheep and goats. Then the king, and they choose not to capitalize king here, will allow the sheep to inherit the kingdom. The reason they are rewarded is that they have fed him when he was hungry. They continue to give him water when he was thirsty. When he was homeless, they gave him room, shivering, clothes, sick, a visit, prison, they came. Then he told the goats that they were good for nothing but the fires of hell because they did not do any of those things. This passage suggests that good works equal salvation. The people who act charitably, who exhibit hospitality, etc., are the ones who are rewarded. The do-nothing goats are damned. Several New Testament scriptures claim that salvation is by grace through faith, not by good works, but the primary message of this parable is the opposite. Works are more important. You see, but the resurrection is never based on works. And if you pull works away, you get very cranky. Because you have not a leg to stand on. You have no ability to say, look what I've done. And that's why Paul was on trial. Because man was without a foundation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray that we would recognize the importance of the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that life here and now belongs to you, and certainly our eternal futures rest in your hands. And when we stand before the judge and we are asked, what would you say of my son? Help us to pity those who say he was a good man and a fine teacher. And may us in this room bow the knee and say, you are King, you are God, you are Redeemer, our only hope, the Messiah who judges, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We must have a benediction. I go back to Hebrews 13:15, which we read earlier, and we do this not to earn, but out of gratitude. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May we live thusly. Amen.
Amen.